Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ to Isaiah chapter 29. The sympathy of this congregation is extended to Ron Fellworth in the loss of his brother Richard over this past week. Richard died of cancer but was a believer and is now healed, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And Ron, of course, will remember you in your time of grief. This is a time when we miss people because of their absence, but we're motivated by the knowledge that there will ultimately be a promised future reunion. And, of course, we want to report on Harry Tague, who had a stroke over the weekend and is in the hospital here in St. Charles. He was temporarily a paraplegic, but apparently things are rewiring, and through therapy he will be able to apparently walk again. Did I get that about right, Roger? And he's completely disgusted at the moment that they won't let him go home, but they may release him today sometime or possibly by tomorrow. They have tests to run, and you know how that goes. Well, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, the enlargement of our inventory of ideas, and therefore the advance to wisdom. It's our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back a little bit and get us back into context. We're in Isaiah 29 for the moment. We're noting the significance of the part played by the Magi during the incarnation of our Lord. And we noted on Thursday that that cannot be overstated. Judea was in reversionism. It was ruled by an Idumean Arab. It was politically corrupt at the time. This man was literally losing his mind. He was in horrible physical condition, was about to die, but did not know it. And so he was the man everyone had to deal with. And on the theological and religious side, there were those over the Sanhedrin. They were misleading the people through all of the rituals, not realizing that the intent of those rituals had been fulfilled down in Bethlehem about 18 months before. So the ignorance of Jesus' birth and his whereabouts over a year speaks of the blindness of Israel, the blindness of those people in Judea. And it is because of that blindness that was evident at this point in history that has plagued the Jewish people since and has been a contributor to their involvement, sadly, in a number of holocausts. The one that is most well known is that in pre-World War II Germany that extended all the way to the end of that war. The blindness that the Jews have suffered, therefore, can be contributed to their rejection of Jesus as the Christ. That would be all the way back into the Old Testament, where they allowed the rituals that they performed that were designed to teach them of the Messiah. They only looked at that as a means of acquiring salvation, and therefore turned the teaching mechanics of the ritual into nothing but works. And you can't be saved by works. So in order to take a look at the problem the Jews face with regard to their blindness, we have opened up a study in Isaiah 29 for just a little while. I want to go back over those things we've noted and then continue. In Isaiah 29, verse 9, it is written, "Shock yourselves and be shocked. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not because of wine. They stagger, but not because of beer. And what is the blindness and what is the drunkenness is caused by ignorance of the Word of God. They therefore are suffering at the time Isaiah writes the threats of Assyria. Verse 10, for the Lord has poured out on you a strong urge to sleep deeply. And that is spiritual blindness. Going to sleep in the spiritual sense would mean that you're out of fellowship and therefore you cannot observe, you cannot learn, you cannot metabolize the Word of God. He has shut your eyes to the prophets and covered your heads from the seers. The strong urge to sleep deeply is the result of negative volition toward truth. It's a lifestyle inside the interlocking systems of arrogance. And how the system works within your soul is mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and following. This is where Paul documents that rejection of truth causes there to be a vacuum to occur in the soul into which is sucked the lie. And that's found in this passage where he writes, walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Peripateto is the verb for walking here, and it makes reference to behavior patterns, character traits, and a lifestyle. It therefore mentions the futility of the mind, and there's the word mataites, the vacuum that has occurred that sucks in the lie, therefore producing futility within your soul. Being darkened, that's skatao, being darkened in their understanding, and in the darkness they go to sleep, you see, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance, agnoia, and agnoia here has to do with ignorance leading to error, and the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. The hardness of the heart is extended negative volition to truth. And they having become callous, angeleo, void of shame, you stay in the cosmic system long enough and do things that would embarrass hell. After a while, it doesn't embarrass you. So callousness here has to do with the inability to feel shame for the behavior in which you're involved. And it can be lasciviousness and it can be asceticism. Some people are shameful with regard to their asceticism. Having given themselves over, paradidomi means to deliver yourselves over to your passions, your emotions, your lust patterns, to sensuality, with the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. The greediness here makes the point not necessarily of mammon, but rather of the greediness to feed the lust pattern. It cannot be assuaged. Whether it's lasciviousness or asceticism, you're driven by a lust pattern to go further than the time before. And therefore, that is a very tough and fractious journey into the dark side. So the result, resultant ignorance has led to a lifestyle of error. And that lifestyle of error leads to a calloused soul. And therefore, the cardias is hardened, the message of Jesus Christ is suppressed, and you've rejected the God of the universe. As a result, they've given themselves over to a lifestyle in which they can follow their passions, whether legalistic or lascivious, each of which can be exhibited by impunity and greed. So now we resume our study by concluding that idea that Paul takes the negative volition in Ephesians 4, addressed by the Jews of Isaiah's day, and explains it in the context of Christian reversionism in the New Testament. Now, Isaiah 29:11 is where we pick up. To you, this entire prophetic revelation, and I want you to note that in the King James Version, the word revelation is vision. We'll see why in a moment. To you, this entire prophetic revelation is like words in a sealed scroll. When they hand it to one who can read and say, read this. And he responds, I can't because it's sealed. Or when they hand the scroll to one who can't read and say, read this. And he says, I can't read. F.C. Jennings provides an excellent illustration of the sealed scroll in this excerpt. He writes regarding this passage, there is surely a very striking correspondence with just that condition in things today. We have a book answering to that vision, for it is divinely called revelation. But alas, many who claim to be teachers and leaders insist that it is utterly incomprehensible. the teachers and the leaders look into Scripture and they see passages they don't understand and claim that it's incomprehensible, that God is going to communicate to us in a way that we can't understand. Now, what sense does that make? When He communicates to us in His Word, He intends for us to understand it, and He's given certain individuals the gift of communication, namely pastor, teacher, to dig into it and find out what it means and what it says, and then communicate it to the portion of His flock that He has assigned to Him. And if He claims it's incomprehensible, then He's not doing His job. Now, there may be passages that are incomprehensible, but that's His problem, not God's. You see the difference. And so that's a problem today. Doctrine's not taught because people claim it can't be understood or are not afraid to term it dream literature. In other words, demean it, disparage the Word of God. Learned as they are, it is a sealed book to them. On the other hand, the great mass of professing Christians care nothing about it, carefully admit their incapacity, pay their pastor to read it for them, and if he cannot, then who can? So they stay dumb, and there's a collection of doofi in the congregation because there's a major doofus up on the pulpit. Isaiah 29:13. The sovereign master says, these people say they're loyal to me. They say wonderful things about me. They're not really loyal to me. Their worship consists of nothing but man-made ritual. Man-made ritual means that it is ritual without reality. It means that they go through the motions because they think performing the ritual somehow pleases God when God is using it as a teaching aid. In the Old Testament, the spiritual life was the ritual plan of God. And in the ritual plan of God, the ritual teaches the doctrine. And if you assume the ritual is the be-all and end-all, you don't get the doctrine. And when Messiah shows up on the scene, you don't recognize it and therefore are ignorant, as was Herod, as was those gentlemen over at the Sanhedrin. They were ignorant because they continued to perform the miracles and supervise things within the Jewish community. The Romans allowed that. And therefore, they were allowed a great deal of carte blanche authority within the spiritual realm. And so they had a great deal going on for them. They were respected in the community. They were respected because of fear, because they could quote something out of the oral law and ruin your life. And these men were evil, they were ignorant, and therefore they were really bordering on being politicians. And with Herod, they hated him because he was an Arab, and he pretty much hated them because they were Jews. But they somehow got along because they all had power lust and wanted to maintain their current positions of power. So what we have here is a bunch of people involved in man-made ritual. Now, the Jews responsible for the spiritual life of Judea in 3 B.C., I'm changing the time, you'll note, are blind to the fulfillment of the rituals they supervise at Herod's temple. They would go over there and perform the rituals, and they've been doing it for 18 months. The rituals designed to point out Messiah, and Messiah's living 6 miles away. And they ignore it because of blindness. And this blindness has continued over the centuries and is the root cause of the multiple holocausts that have been suffered by the Jews. Gentiles have their holocaust too. We're involved in developing our own in Client Nation America today. We are lusting for a holocaust here. The decisions that are being made by our alleged leaders, who are nothing, they're worse than pedophiles. Our alleged leaders in Washington, D.C. have no concept of how a free country and a free society is to operate. There are many tyrants, budding totalitarians, and they're involved in leading the benighted down a path toward disaster. And only those with the Word of God can discern it. And once you discern it, you realize that there is no human viewpoint, problem-solving device left available to us except what you're doing right now, and that's sitting in your chairs on your spotted bottoms and taking in the Word of God. That's it. That's the problem-solving device, because Jesus Christ's control of history is our out clause, and that's it. Now, people are being motivated and moved in the country. They're having their little get-togethers, little rallies, And they are intent on changing things in the country. Here's how things have changed in this country that involve you. Everything is cast in stone. All law considers case law. It considers precedent. Once case law and precedent is set, then stare decisis intends to keep it that way. And therefore, all of the legal people that are assigned to their duties are quizzed on whether they will respect stare decisis, which means once this principle of law has been proposed, voted on, has then been tried in court, you have a case law, it establishes precedent, and you always go by precedent, not the Constitution. Precedent trumps Constitution now. So that's where we are. And the only thing that changes that is an attitude within the minds and souls of the people that they want people that think like they do, who are loyal to this country and the freedom that it provides, and therefore must get back to constitutional principles that created that freedom in the first place. Otherwise, we're headed for a Holocaust. So the Jews, responsible for the spiritual life of Judea, are blind to the fulfillment of the rituals that they supervise at the temple. Therefore, I will again do an amazing thing, writes Isaiah for these people, an absolutely extraordinary thing. Wise men will have nothing to say, and sages will have no explanations. And he's talking about the provision of Jesus as the solution. What was the solution for the northern kingdom at the time Isaiah wrote? It was Messiah, recognizing the Messiah that was displayed in the rituals that they were going through on a regular basis, as if that was going to save them, but not recognizing the intent of the ritual. And then there were others who had gone into idolatry, joining up with the nations around them in these idolatrous practices of cultic religion, and therefore they were not even practicing the rituals. Well, the amazing thing in that verse, an extraordinary deed, refer to the provision of the Messiah. And they were blind to it. And the blindness to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is nothing more than the first step toward Holocaust. Now, this prophecy is amended to include the prediction that those who are considered wise and those who are called sages will have no explanation. These are the people who communicate. These are the guys assigned the communication gifts in the Old Testament. They were the prophets. Prophets like Isaiah stood up and told the people what was on the horizon for them, and they rejected him, and therefore the Assyrians came. Jeremiah had the same problem in the southern kingdom. Therefore the Babylonians came, the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar. They reject the truth. You reject the truth, predator nations will ultimately be permitted by the justice of God to invade your territory and take your freedom. And historical trends prove this. So you can't get away with negative volition. You can't get away with rejecting Christ as Savior in a client nation. You can get away with it when you're involved with the heathens. Those are Lucifer's people, and God's not dealing with them. He uses them. The wrath of God is used to praise him. And when believers go negative in a client nation, he allows the heathen to come in and kick shins and take names. And when that happens, you've got your little self a Holocaust. Well, all they will be able to do from their inventory of darkness is to reject the reality of what the sacrifices in the temple portray. Now, what is the obligation and the duty then of those who are associated with Grace Doctrine Church? This is not a game. This is not something you do because it's culturally required. The culture is rejecting coming to church now, so you're bucking the trend by being here. We've seen in our studies of scientific polling that has been done that there's a definite downtrend among believers with regard to church. Many believe that the Bible is not true, that it's a nice little guidebook, and therefore you pick out what seems to be nice for you. These kinds of attitudes are prevalent within the Christian community, so-called. There are those who believe that Jesus sinned. If he did, then I'm telling you what, if someone could prove to me that Jesus sinned, that a lot of things I've been putting off, I plan to get around to doing. Whereas the Jews in Jerusalem and their Arab king considered themselves wise, their ignorance caused them to be callous to the idea of the Messiah's arrival in Bethlehem. I know that some of you wonder how it is that the Messiah could be down in Bethlehem for 18 months, that it would be known to many. And therefore, when the question is posed by the Magi to Herod, where is the King of the Jews, and he doesn't know, the answer is that he never considered the fact the rumors out of Bethlehem had any reality attached to it. There are all kinds of people who claim that they were the Messiah over the centuries. Well, we even have them today. And when that occurs, you just say, well, that's just a nut job right there. And if someone would have come to you and say, where's the Messiah? That person would not cross your mind. You say, well, he hadn't come yet. Well, a member of our congregation expressed to me wonderment over the fact that what the shepherds saw and what they heard and what they experienced would eventually have gotten back to the temple priests and leaders of Israel. And he went on to propose four possible explanations for their ignorance or disinterest. And here are the four proposals that he wrote to me in an email. Number one, God did not open their eyes to this prophecy because of their hardness of heart. Very good. The hardness of heart said no. No, that's not the Messiah. Secondly, the religious leaders heard the stories but did not have the interest to even investigate the reports. They heard about it, wrote it off. Not true. And if it is true, we're out of a job. So we'll make sure it stays untrue. Number three, the religious leaders heard but did not believe the reports. Can't be true. Four, they heard the reports but did not share them with Herod because of their hatred for him. I don't get that one. So I wrote number four off. Now the first suggestion is the exact contention of Isaiah in Isaiah 29 verses 9 through 14. And the doctrinal analysis provided by Paul in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, they didn't open their eyes to this prophecy because of the hardness of heart. Hardness of heart occurs when you reject the truth so long that the darkness encapsulates the soul, that vacuum pulls in the lie, and therefore trends are developed in your personal lifestyle and behavior patterns. They become entrenched, and they become the path of least resistance. And you have a tendency to enjoy that lifestyle, and therefore to change it suddenly with a lone revelation is very difficult to do. I know that many of you may have tried this in the past. I know I have. Anybody I see grins popping up across the congregation. Yeah, well, you're a sinner saved by grace. Otherwise, we're greasy spots. We get what we deserve. We're just a pile of goo. But you don't get what you deserve. You get what you don't deserve. You get grace. And you can pull yourself up out of the tawdry mire of the normal lifestyle of a individual, even though a Christian. Started to say Christian, but, you know, a lot of people can be a Christian and be in the goo. I don't know the deal with Herod. This man, I can't figure out if he was demon-influenced or just plain-out demon-possessed. But hardness of heart covers it. And that was the case over at the Sanhedrin among those who ran that show. And the idea that someone would be in town called King of the Jews other than me, he didn't like that. And then over at the Sanhedrin, they didn't want a King of the Jews showing up. They've got a job. It's plush. Everybody has to respect them, whether they really do or not. They have power lust. They control people's lives. They probably have a lot of perks they don't want to give up. So why would they want to even consider the idea that the true Messiah had arrived on the scene? The second and third follow logically in that there was a consistent appearance of charlatans claiming to be the Messiah. Here they are, the religious leaders heard the stories but did not have the interest to even investigate the reports. And three, the religious leaders heard but did not believe the reports. In other words, it must be another tall tale. Well, Herod and the theologians could very well have written off the news of Jesus' birth as yet just another hoax. Herod's ignorance was more likely not from being sheltered from the news, but more likely a combination of the first three. So you can take a look at those. The first three simply born out of the fact that they're in darkness and cannot accept the fact that the Messiah has come on the scene. I wonder if we would. Because you have someone who appears to be just your ordinary individual. You know, Jesus Christ went up on a mountain up around northern Galilee and took with him John and James and Peter and went up on the mountain and showed his resurrection glory to them. Well, you can't miss that. He was shining like one of those bright bulbs you buy rather than the Dairy Queen. A bright bulb. Face glowed like the sun, it says. And he had on a uniform of glory. And they were able to look at that for a few minutes. So much so that Peter decided they'd already entered the millennium and wanted to start building tabernacles. That would be a tent. Tent's not the idea. The millennial kingdom, and we're going to go way beyond tents. These tabernacle things like Habitat for Humanity. You want to go up, not down. Prosperity in the millennial kingdom for believers. Herod's ignorance is more likely not from being sheltered from the news, but more like a combination of the first three. With regard to public knowledge of the virgin birth, a few points need to be considered that indicate how impossible it would be for Herod and the theologians to be unaware of the Lord's existence in Palestine. So let's note about six of them. They had to know, guys. No way they could not know that the rumor was afoot in Bethlehem. Luke 2:17-18 reveals that when the shepherds had visited the manger, they made known the presence of the Messiah, and all who heard it wondered at these things. How many shepherds were there? Probably quite a few. A couple of dozen, maybe. Who knows? Not two or three. Probably a couple of dozen guys go over into the city of Bethlehem. They find the manger. They worship. There's all kinds of things going on in the atmosphere as the angels give a pass in review. And then when they leave there, they're so excited that they have seen the arrival of the prophesied Messiah that they start telling other people. They believe it because they've been there, they've seen it, they've heard Gabriel give an annunciation of it, they've seen the pass in review. All of these things have been seen by them. And they go tell others. Now, if you believe something and you tell other people what you've seen and what you believe, they're at least motivated to tell others about what you think, whether they believe it or not. So the news is out. Secondly, 8 days after the Lord's birth, Joseph and Mary named the child Jesus, as had been instructed them by Gabriel, followed by a bris, which is done on the eighth day, and that's the day you name the child. The one reported on by the shepherds now had a name. And that's found in Matthew 1:21 compared to Luke 2:21. Thirdly, the Mosaic law required Mary to become purified, a process that lasts for 40 days following the birth of a male child. So when a woman gave birth in the Jewish milieu, she was considered to be unpure for 40 days after the birth of a male child. And this means that she is isolated to a great degree. And whatever it is, I'd have to ask Weldon what in the world could be going on for 40 days after you give birth to a child. You'd think that a good bath might do it. But don't worry, you're not having a stroke. Not having a stroke. I'll wait until... That's a catchy tune, by the way. I prefer San Antonio Road. But. Now let's see that 40-day business. I don't know what the deal was, but God, back in the day before there were all these physicians hanging around, knew that there was some kind of disease problem that could occur after childbirth, apparently. And I'm making this up as I go along, by the way. But there's got to be a reason for it, right? 40 days. That's a long time. Isn't that like 6 weeks? I think it is. I'm not good at math. That's like 6 weeks. So she couldn't do anything for 6 weeks. All right. Then after 40 days, she's purified. Now, following her purification, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem, downtown, where they presented Jesus to the Lord, that means to the priests, and to offer the required sacrifice of 2 turtle doves or young pigeons. And this is going on in Jerusalem. So they know when they show up on the scene, they've got a little baby named Jesus, which means Savior. This is found, first of all, to note the requirements, Leviticus 12, verses 2 through 6, compared with Luke 2, verses 22 through 24. Number 4. Joseph had a custom to go to Jerusalem each year to celebrate the Passover, and on each of these occasions he was accompanied by Mary and Jesus. That's noted in Luke 2:41. Yearly they go down there for the Passover. And it started when he was 6 weeks old. And he'd go up there, do that. And of course they took some time off to go to Egypt. We may get into that today. But once they get back up to Nazareth, every year down to Jerusalem for Passover celebration. Number 5. On this occasion, when Jesus was age 12, he remained behind in Jerusalem, unknown to his parents, and went to the temple to listen and ask questions of the teachers. They were very impressed with him. This is Luke 2, 46 through 47. He is in the temple talking to the priests, and they're impressed with his knowledge at age 12. As you study in this country, people who were, we might call, superior intellects. For example, our founding fathers. Superior intellects. Vast vocabulary. Read, had the capacity to read at least, if not speak, Hebrew, Koine Greek, Latin, and English. Their desire was to be able to read the original manuscripts themselves. And that's why they learned Koine Greek to read the New Testament. Some of them went into the Hebrew. They could read the Old Testament. Some of them took up Latin because that was the official language. That was borrowed from the Roman Empire. So these guys were geniuses. And when they got together to form our foundational documents, the Declaration and the Constitution itself, there was spirited debate on how to cobble together a manuscript that would give the people maximum freedom and a government that had certain restraints that were going to be provided the central government, but nothing beyond that. Trying to balance freedom and authority. Maximum freedom enjoyed by minimum authority. And once, and see, now that set up a republic, by the way. And we've studied the various forms of government. The worst form of government is a democracy. How can the people rule? The people are incapable of rulership. When everyone gets a vote, then that means that the most popular trend of the day wins the battle. A representative republic is where people have those who have proven themselves in their community to be intellects and who understand the balance of major maximum freedom balanced by minimum authority, and then they represent you in a body called Congress. They're going to make sure that the freedom is not infringed by allowing more authority to be delegated to the government. And that maintains freedom, which is superior beyond all other considerations. And when that is damaged by propaganda, ideology, power lust, corruption. When that occurs, then historical trends begin to go toward centralized authority, and there's a diminishment of personal freedom. So Jesus Christ, you will note, is a superior intellect at age 12. Now, why do we not have young people in this country who are superior intellects at age 12? Why? I don't know, except to say this. Progressive ideology is designed to dumb down the people so that the centralized authority can have its way over the population. If young people were trained in the academics at the earliest possible age, with no fault at all, teaching them languages, how to write, how to think, in different languages if necessary. And by the way, you might take up Chinese now. Then they would be able to evaluate the circumstances they face in life from an inventory of ideas that are based on truth. Truth that is found within the normal realm of human activity, as well as the truth that would be exposed to them through a study of the Word of God. Through that prism, freedom reigns. Now, all of you send your children to schools around here, and you've got your bumper sticker, "My child made the honor roll." Big deal. Do they speak Latin? They speak Greek? They speak some other foreign language? Can they do English with proper subject-verb relationship? If your child is a sports star and he ever makes it on TV and at the halftime or the end of the game he's interviewed, I want to hear perfect English. Number 6. It is not presumptuous to assume that over the next 18 years the Lord made other visits to Jerusalem prior to his public ministry. There's no reason why over the course of the Lord's entire incarnation, that people from the get-go should not have known who he was, except for the fact of blindness. And verse 14, which reads this way, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt." This is the last verse in the passage that we're noting at present. And in verse 14, it is imperative that Jesus be completely out of Herod's jurisdiction. The urgency of the departure to Egypt is brought out by the nominative masculine article "ha." Translated, "the one." Joseph's at first not mentioned here. He's called "the one." Refers to Joseph, who is the subject of two verbs. The first one is the aorist active indicative of paralambano. That means to take. And secondly, the aorist active indicative of anakoreo, which means to leave. Take and leave. The one is to take and leave. Joseph is given the responsibility. The onus is on him. He's the one that has to take the authority here. He's the one that has to take the responsibility. It is Joseph that has to respond to Gabriel's mandate. Get up, take the child and his mother, and leave and go to Egypt. Now, did Joseph turn over and say, "I'm going to get another quick 15 minutes? Did he say, "You know, I think I'll wait till morning. I'll wait till after breakfast"? That would have been the worst decision in world history. Now, when the verse states that Joseph took the child and his mother, the verb takes on an intensive connotation. The literal meaning of paralambano is emphasized here. To take near, to take with, or to take to oneself. In order to draw someone in. In other words, to seize or to take into one's possession as an associate or a companion. The one he's told to reach out, take, seize, and draw to himself is the Messiah. This is an urgent mandate. Gabriel's warning alerts Joseph of immediate danger to his child, the Messiah. He is entrusted by God with responsibility for the Messiah and his mother, and the angel's mandate transforms him from caretaker and provider over to the divinely appointed agent to take the boy and his mother into protective custody. Joseph doesn't say anything to Mary. He doesn't say anything to the child, of course. He's 18 months old. He says this to Joseph. Who has the responsibility here? It is Joseph. He has to act on this. He has to get up and he has to pull these people into him, the child and his mother. He has to act as a sheriff. And he takes these people into protective custody and he is on the alert. And he gets ready to go and everything is done before morning because they pulled out of Bethlehem in the night and headed to Egypt. Now, once all was organized for their departure, the verse states that he left for Egypt, the third person singular, anakareo, which usually means to depart or to retire. But the context indicates urgency in the face of danger, a concept addressed in this excerpt. The Christian anakoretai, those who fled from the world. Retire is too weak for anakoreo. The connotation of taking refuge from some peril will suit most of the New Testament passages remarkably well. Now, wherever anakoreo is used, he's saying this has to do with peril or danger and it's intense, and therefore you need to go beyond the concept of fleeing. He says, take refuge. Now, in light of the fact that the clear and present danger to the Messiah is from the highest ranking angel on the dark side of the angelic conflict, the best and most appropriate verb to use is to evacuate. This is defined by Webster's as follows. To remove, especially from a military zone or dangerous area. This is a military zone. This is angelic conflict. This is the dark side versus the God of the universe. And therefore, urgency is the issue here. And he is to evacuate out of a danger zone. To remove, especially from a military zone or dangerous area, to withdraw from a place in an organized way, especially for protection. So evacuate is the best word here for anakoreo. Now, with these things in mind, here's the corrected translation from Matthew 2:14. So Joseph got up and took to himself in protective custody the child and his mother, and while it was still night, evacuated to Egypt. Now, the divine provision of the Magi to come to the Lord's assistance is a condemnation of the Jewish people who fail to recognize their Messiah because of blindness in their souls. Such is the circumstance for Client Nation America. There's plenty of information about Jesus, as there was apparently in the day Jesus was in Bethlehem as a small toddler. They knew up in Bethlehem of the rumor. They ignored it because of disbelief. They rationalized that it was a hoax, that it was another tall tale told by someone wanting attention. And rather than looking at the time clock of Daniel, rather than recognizing that according to Daniel's time schedule, it was certainly the appropriate time for the Messiah to enter human history, and rather than calling over to the Sanhedrin and having the priest and the prophets and etc. come over and consult with Herod, saying, he could have said, hey, it looks to me, boys, like in Daniel, it might be time for the Messiah to show up. And they could have said, you know, we've been seeing the same thing too. And, you know, there's a rumor down in Bethlehem. But no, they didn't do this. The blindness is afoot in America. The Bible is still the number one seller in this country. There are Bibles everywhere. You can go on the internet and read the Bible. I've got several Bible sites you can go to. The whole Bible right there to read. Print it out.
hit links. Anybody can do this. And our very thoughtful government has a bill that they're cooking up where everybody gets internet access, even the poor. If you can't afford internet access, they'll give it to you. It required God to inspire foreigners. It required God to inspire foreigners because the local crowd was blind. Gentile Parthians and expatriate Jews, Jews that had never lived in Israel, except maybe to visit for Passover, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. But they didn't live there, they visited there. And these Gentile Parthians and expatriate Jews rode 1,000 miles to worship the Lord and endow him with the finances necessary to evacuate him out of Palestine and protect him from the Luciferian plot designed to devour him in the hands of Herod's assassins. Devour, that's the word used in Revelation 12:4. He stood there, of course, this is metaphorically speaking, he stood there before Mary, who was in labor, waiting for the birth to occur so that he could devour the child. And that's Herod. Herod is the hitman that's assigned to do the assassination. And he's got a bunch of guys. He's not going to dirty his hands. No blood for him. He has an assassination corps. Some people say corpse, I say corps. Now, the Magi's involvement would not have occurred had they not been divinely led to travel to the home of Jesus, a circumstance initiated by a mysterious star that appeared to them first in Hecatompolis, Parthia, and later on the road to Bethlehem. When we come back from our break, I'm going to read you the corrected translation of Matthew 2, verses 1 through 14. And then we'll move into the next paragraph of our study, paragraph 16, the mystery of the star. And that'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour.